certainly from the second row, which is the row that I generally sit in, to the front here, it doesn't get any easier, and it certainly feels like it's a very long journey for me, and I feel very nervous about doing this every time. But anyway, my name's Matt Cook, and I'm a small group leader here, and I want to speak to you today about leadership. And most people, I think, find themselves in the position of actually being in leadership in a variety of different ways. They could be a leader in a family, in the church, in a small group, at work, in a relationship, in a football team, or in bringing someone to Jesus. And there are piles and piles of books written on this stuff, and I work at Cranfield University, which has absolutely piles and piles of books written about leadership because we have a school of management. And these are generally entitled things like Become an Effective Leader, 25 Habits of an Effective Leader, and things like this. And I wanted to get some statements of good leadership about this. And there's also another publication which I must weave in for those of you who know me. The Economist has a lot to say about good leadership. If I mention it one more time, I'll get 3 years free subscription. 163 quid. It's got to be worth something. So what are the statements of leadership, Patrick, if you could give me those? Being a prime minister is a lonely job. You cannot lead from the crowd. That was from Margaret Thatcher. Management is doing things right. Leadership is doing the right things. Peter Drucker, and he's one of the key management type gurus, isn't he, Matt? We need a common enemy to unite us. Condoleezza Rice. Success is a lousy teacher. It seduces smart people into thinking they can't lose. Bill Gates. What great changes have not been ambitious? Melinda Gates, Bill's wife. The quality of the leader is reflected in the standard they set for themselves, not necessarily in their burgers. Ray Kroc, the founder of McDonald's. I'm aware that success is more than a good idea. It is timing too. Anita Roddick, she found Body Shop. Be nice to nerds, the digerati. Chances are you'll end up working for me, Bill Gates. So these are just different statements of leadership, really, from the world. And what is, though, what is good leadership for us as Christians? What is good Christian leadership for us in these roles in the family or in a football team or a church? What constitutes good Christian leadership? And do these statements provide some clues? Well, instead of turning to management books written by men and women, we need really instead to turn to Scripture written by God for advice and guidance. And today I want to continue our journey through 1 Corinthians and take a look at chapter 4, verses 8 to 21, to get some advice from God about what he considers to be good leadership. So if you'd like to turn to, in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 21. Well, as I've said to you before, 1 Corinthians is an epistle. In other words, it's a letter. Fancy word, simple meaning. Numismatics is another word for coin collecting. Epistle is another word for letter. And it was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And when we read these parts of the Bible, it's a bit like you're hearing one side of a telephone conversation. You know, whenever you're watching a film or some sitcom or something of that nature, what you do is you watch somebody and they have this telephone conversation. You sort of infer what the other person's saying. And it's really important that you understand the context to which the letter was being written, and also that we understand the problems that it was being written to address. And I really recommend that if any of you are interested in knowing how to deal with these tricky bits of Scripture or all Scripture, I really recommend this book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's a really simple guide on understanding the Bible. And if you want to read the Bible more and press into it, try reading this book. So anyway, what was the context? What was the context for this this epistle? Corinth is located in the southern part of Greece. It was a new city when Paul first visited. It was only something like 94 years old, and it was very new. It was very pagan. You've got to think San Francisco, Rio de Janeiro, or Cape Town. Paul visited Corinth three times on missionary journeys, and he was instrumental in planting the church there. In other words, he proclaimed the word there. And really, the whole of the first bit of Corinthians from 1:10 Well, between the very first bit of the Bible are just greetings, which is like a standard form of letter. As we write a letter, we write, "Dear so-and-so," and then we might put, sort of, "How are you?" That's what the first bit of this epistle is all about. And then from 1:10 onwards, right the way through to 4:21, the end of the bit that I'm going to cover, it's really concerned with the problems and the issues at Corinth, and more specifically, the problem of division. As PJ looked at earlier, we saw how the church at Corinth had really been divided up around the leaders. It's a bit like saying, well, I'm not a member of the King's Arms. I'm a member of Simon's bit of the King's Arms. Or I'm a member of Royden's bit of the King's Arms. Or no, I'm a member of PJ's bit. Or actually, no, we don't need leaders at all. We just go straight to Jesus. We just go straight to the main man. And they're divided around these four issues. And these problems and issues had been reported from the people who lived in Chloe's household. And we learn that in chapter 5, verse 1, and a letter Paul received from the Corinthians detailing these issues as well. So these are the issues that he was responding to in this letter. Already you are filled, this is verse 8, already you are filled, already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. And that's the opening bit that which we're looking at. There's almost a bit of sarcasm here. The Corinthians, you see, had thought they'd really arrived. They thought they were a successful and effective church. The Christians were satisfied in all, I guess, they could become. And Paul knew somewhat that they had missed the point. He knew that the riches which they thought that they had were not necessarily to be experienced in this world. And I guess at the heart of the problem is the fact that the Corinthians had misinterpreted the gospel and thought that they had gained great wisdom and strength in the world and had even began to boast about it. Paul knew, you see, from his own Christian experience that God opposes the proud and shames the weak. Shames the wise and uses the weak. For a crucified Messiah stands in as a divine contradiction to us. You see, what we would have expected from God was a figure like Superman to come flying down with their X-ray eyes and, you know, strength where they would bash people aside. And that's the sort of thing that the Jews were expecting. That's the sort of thing that the people at Corinthians expected. But no, they got a Messiah that came in what we perceive as worldly weakness. He came with love and he wasn't recognised and he was crucified as a result. That is the divine contradiction. That is the difference between how God thinks and how God speaks and acts, between how we think and act. And the fact is that the people at Corinth, they just hadn't understood that. They had misinterpreted it. The whole, really, of Greek culture was concerned with the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of being worldly wise. And the Greeks have given us many good things, like democracy, for example. But actually, they could not understand when a wisdom which was different to the wisdom of the world arrived. In other words, God's wisdom. That actually a Messiah came who was weak in the eyes of the world, came to love and not condemn, didn't come to kill people with his X-ray eyes and things like a Superman character. They couldn't understand that. And so as a consequence, they misinterpreted the Bible. They misinterpreted the message that Paul had given the first time round. And that's really at the root of many of their problems with division in the church. And Paul knew that this wasn't right, for it was in such a stark contrast to his apostolic Christian experience. And I guess I can look back over my life and recall when I knew everything. And that was probably at about 14. And as time went on and on, the old joke goes that I'm really surprised at how much my dad has learned. And as time goes on and on, I realise how little I know. And the more that I pursue knowledge, the more that I try to understand the Bible, for example, the more I realise I just don't that understand so much of this. I need to know more. And I guess that the tables have turned now. And when leaving here, I say to Tristan, my little boy, he's only three, I say, now, hold my hand, we're in a car park. Now when he leaves, now when we leave together, he says, "Daddy, hold my hand, we're in a car park, and don't run off." And that's a bit like what the Corinthians were experiencing here. You see, the Corinthians were immature and boasting about what they had achieved. And these were signs to Paul that the Corinthians were young in their faith, even immature, shouting about what they had achieved and the great power and status they had gained in the world. It is a bit like Tristan, our little 3-year-old, thinking that he's big and clever to tell me to hold his hand. But what he doesn't realise is that he's in a perilous position and that he should do as I say when he's in the car park. And that is fundamentally where the Corinthians had arrived at. And what's interesting here, what is interesting this morning, is to see how Paul responds to this. What is good leadership in this place? Leadership does not occur in a background, in a vacuum. It does not occur in a vacuum. Things don't go right for leaders, do they, Simon? There's all sorts of things to deal with. Things come up with people, things that you don't expect. And these, what does Paul respond? How does Paul respond in these circumstances when clearly the Corinthians have not heard and understood the message and are living it out? Well, the remainder of chapter 4 gives us a pretty good model of what God intends for us in leadership. And I want to consider three headings. One, I want to look at the actions of a leader. So we want to look at Paul's actions. Secondly, let's look at Paul's motivations. And finally, let's consider service. How does service play out in this leadership role? So if we press on into this text from verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He's talking to the Corinthians. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. And we labour working with our own hands. When we reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the rubbish, the refuse of the world, the outsourcing of all things, the residual. And there are a number of examples Paul gives here of how his actions differ from those of the Corinthians and how he is seeking to lay down his life and put on the foolishness in the eyes of the world of the cross. And the first thing is that Paul was prepared to make himself a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men, and to suffer great physical pain. Paul imagines a Roman general's triumphal return to Rome. The captives and all the booty are paraded for the public to relish, culminating in the captured general king, which would be at the end of the procession. And Paul was constrained to live his life under what is often a critical and scornful eyes of all and sundry. And before his time in Corinth, he had really suffered a savage treatment in Macedonia, where he was beaten by rods and stoned as well. He was saying to the Corinthians should not expect an easy ride, in other words, if they were really about preaching the gospel and teaching a radical message. When doing those things, they should get ready for opposition. And it is unlikely, I guess, in the Western world today that we would be paraded in front of crowds and publicly humiliated or beaten. Although this is not beyond the rounds of possibilities for Christians spreading the gospel in more remote or primitive parts of the world. For us, the challenges are likely to be more along the lines of ridicule from work colleagues, friends or even family. People, perhaps exclusion from get-togethers, perhaps being a scapegoat about people's gripes for religion in general. I must admit, at work, I take a sharp intake of breath when somebody begins to challenge me about religion, because they're all quite supposedly an educated bunch in the eyes of the world, and they ask some pretty sharp questions about it. And I really feel under pressure there. So then, Christian, tell us what you think about this. You know, well, what's the message? This doesn't make any sense. And the latest thing that we're debating I'm debating with the bloke I work for is about creationism. He's a governor of a school, and he says, I've no problem with you all getting together. It sounds like a really good community activity. But I have a real problem with the beginning of the Bible. I have a real problem with creationism. And when he sort of questions me, he's sort of putting me on the spot. So then, Christian, tell me, do you believe in that foolish beginning of the Bible? Do you believe in creationism? And I sort of have to stand there, and I must admit, I quake in my boots a bit, and have to sort of respond to him in that place. And that's what it's like. It's being paraded. That's leadership, being paraded in front of others and having to stand up for the word. And Paul was prepared also to be foolish, therefore, in the world's eyes. He was an educated man. He had status. He was like a Richard Branson, if you went back. He was described as the Hebrew of Hebrews. He had the right background to succeed in the culture of the time. He knew what it was, you see, to be wise in the world's eyes, and yet he was prepared to become a fool in the eyes of the world. What does this mean? It means he didn't rely on these worldly attributes to gain status, but pursued the things of God, even when it seemed a disadvantage compared with what he could have. For us, this could maybe be about not having the career we could have, not necessarily have the income we could have, because God asks us to invest our time in other things. Or God doesn't want us to hold a position of power in the world. He wants us to be serving elsewhere. It could mean not driving the most expensive car. It certainly does in my case. We could afford because God wants us to use our money on other things. This is not to say that Christians should not be in positions of power or be successful at work, but it is very much depends on people's calling. It is about what we're prepared to do for the gospel. Paul also was prepared to be weak in the world's eyes. Paul came to Corinth weak in every way, physically battered, spiritually unexcited by his previous experience in Athens, which was the usual combination of mockery and interest. But not many believers, emotionally deprived of Silas and Timothy, his friends, and naturally rather in trepidation at the prospect of coming face to face with the city of love. But he was weak. Why? Why was he weak? Because he had spent himself fully on the previous mission. He had given all to the job in hand, and he was worn out. He did not look his best. He didn't have the energy to paint the town red, and was spiritually drained. What we were describing was human frailty and highlighting the need for God and his resources. What was the point he was making to the Corinthians? They thought they were sorted and strong in their own way, but they were not humble before God and reliant on him. And we can learn that as we depend on God, he will give us what we need to fulfill his plans. Sometimes we will get weak and tired, but he will provide for us as we are humble in that place. Now clearly Paul had not been staying in luxury accommodation during his missionary journey, and Paul was prepared to go hungry and thirsty. He was trying to show the Corinthians that sometimes the mission God has for us will result in hardship. And in this case, it was the lack of even the most basic needs. Paul worked manually, probably to be among the people, when he could have occupied a job which gave him far more status. Paul worked for 8 hours a day being a tent maker, which involved working with leatherware. I think he worked for a period in the morning, and then he'd do his ministry work in the day, and then he'd work again in the evening, as you would in a Mediterranean hot country. He showed the Corinthians the importance of being with everyday people, doing everyday life, and taking responsibility for his income. We need to be with people where they work out their lives. This is important church stuff. We are committed to a family of believers, but we are needed also in the world. Paul was prepared to be persecuted, slandered and held in disrepute. Paul wasn't really interested in what his critics thought. It wasn't important to him to do or say the right things in front of people. He wasn't really one to say what people wanted to hear. He was not a yes man. I suspect the Corinthians were pretty image conscious at this point, not into suffering. So this would not be music to their ears, no more than it is to us today. So what are the motivations? Why on earth would somebody like Richard Branson in today's world, why on earth would they choose to lower themselves and live this life? I don't know whether it looks attractive to you. It certainly does not look attractive to me to go hungry and thirsty and to put up with all of this. What was his motivations? Well, let's press on in the passage from 14 to 21. I do not write this to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Therefore I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love in a spirit of gentleness? I'm reading from a slightly different version I have here. Paul came with a fatherly love, fatherly heart full of love for the Corinthians. Paul came with a fatherly heart full of love for the Corinthians. Paul seems to recognise, I guess, that he's verging on sarcasm in the previous paragraph that he wrote. And he's trying to assure the Corinthians at the beginning that he was not making them ashamed, not in any wrong way. Rather, he speaks as a father to his beloved children. Paul feels a responsibility, you see, to them at a human level because he was instrumental in the planting of the church. Paul was one of the first to go to Corinth with the gospel message. It says in verse 15, I became your father in Christ through the gospel. He does not see this role, you see, of one as domination or one with status, a worldly view of leadership. He does not speak criticizing or in a controlling way. Rather, he seeks to be liberating, not enslaving, and he is led by example to demonstrate self-sacrifice, not self-assertion. As their father, Paul promises to come to them when the father is absent from his family for some time, he wants to come home with a spirit of love and gentleness, not with a rod. Many of those whom he had brought to faith in Christ were now behaving in a boastful way. Paul's fatherly heart was deeply hurt by this behaviour. He didn't want to come back, you see, and say, condemn, condemn, you're living the wrong way, condemn. Not in the way that the world might say. You're doing it wrong. He didn't want to come back with that heart. He just felt love. He just felt disappointed for the Corinthians that they weren't truly grasping the gospel message. And the final point that runs really through all of this is that Paul was prepared to be like a man sentenced to death. He was prepared to pick up his cross and follow Jesus. And these are the authentic marks of Christ's own ministry. A servant is not greater than his master. And for Christ's sake, he became the refuge of the world. These are the actions of a servant leader. These are the actions of a servant leader. Paul picked up his cross and imitated the ultimate example of the servant leader, Jesus. You see, Paul undermined all his actions. All these things demonstrated in his fatherly approach was one key feature, service. He wasn't with the church at Corinth to be admired or waited upon. He wasn't expecting them to race to meet his new needs. And as we have read from his condition, he was in on arrival. He had quite a few needs that needed to be met. He wasn't expecting others to do the work for him. He came to make tents to support himself. His approach was one of total service. He wanted to see them flourish and be all that they could be. And he wanted them to grasp the truth of the gospel. And he was willing to serve them in that place. Jesus asks us to have the same heart, wherever we are living and especially when we are leading in those various roles which I talked about earlier. We are to put the concerns of others first, to be willing to set ourselves aside for them, to out our needs on hold for the sake of the needs of others as we demonstrate the gospel. You see, we are both kings and paupers at the same time, wealthy in Christ and yet despised by the world. We will never attain perfect bliss here. We shall not have perfect health. We shall not have instant guidance. We shall not be in constant, beautiful contact with the Lord. We are still human in the world. The flesh and the devil we must still wrestle with and watch and pray. There is victory, there is healing. There is guidance, there is power. There is salvation. But we have not yet fully arrived. We live in two worlds. So whilst in this place of the now and the not yet, how can we begin to live a life exemplified by Jesus? And then like Paul, leading in those around us in a way full of integrity by our own actions, full of fatherly love and underpinned by service. And really, we've got three main points that we can take away from what Paul said. What are the three statements? What are the three management statements, if you like, that God would say to us through Paul? Action. Leadership is about picking up your cross and following Jesus. Motive. Leadership is motivated by a fatherly love for others, as we are loved and led by God, three service running in parallel and part of the first two. Leadership is about serving God and those around us. They're the three management statements, if you like, that we get from God, not from management gurus like Peter Drucker. How did Paul live his life, and how does this reflect God's desire for us as leaders? Well, what does this mean for us? How do we attain these things? How do we attain these management stars, if you like? How do we attain what God wants for us? Well, one, we need to be firmly rooted in Jesus. Paul achieved this Christian leadership because he was firmly rooted in Jesus. We cannot live this life by trying to be nice, adopting our own set of rules to go by, drinking lots of coffee for more energy. It would just be absolutely exhausting to live that life that Paul did. We need to be full of Jesus' love, compassion, know the truth, be able to draw on his strength and recognise what he is calling us to. And making sure that we don't get completely burnt out by trying to spin lots of plates at the same time in our own strength. Getting rooted with him, I think, requires a few simple but essential principles. One, get in his presence often. Obviously, he is with us all the time, but there is no substitute for time dwelling in his presence. This could mean being up half an hour earlier than the rest of your household, which is a bit difficult if you have children that get up at 5:30 a.m., like I do. Finding a place of solitude in your lunch hour or taking 20 minutes in a busy day with the doors shut. Anything to get creative, but make the time. Your life and your development as a Christian may depend on it. You're not going to lose your salvation, but a key part of working your salvation out. Know the truth. Meditate on bits of scripture. Let them soak into your heart and mind. Carry a verse around with you for a day. Pray about it. Memorize it. Confess, repent, and seek change regularly, as well as keeping short accounts with God, which is healthy anyway. It helps you hear from him more clearly and means you carry a lighter load, freeing up more capacity for other things. We need to be firmly rooted in the church. Paul was well supported in the church. We need to be well supported as part of small groups and make ourselves vulnerable in that place such that we can support each other. But one of the key messages here, one of the most important thing that comes across, is recognise how dangerous pride is and deal with it. Recognise how dangerous pride is and deal with it. This is a saw from my child's, from Tristan's, my little boy's toy box. And he got it for his birthday and we were a bit worried because it's part of a kit of things, including a hammer, a plastic hammer, don't worry. And he's got a little sister who's aged about 9. He absolutely loves putting the saw on her head and cutting her head like that, or cutting her arm. Matt, can I have your arm? That's right. There you go. And it doesn't hurt, does it? It's quite nice, actually. Great. And for a long time, this is what I thought pride was. I thought pride was this plastic saw. I thought pride wasn't too much to worry about. Pride was the sort of thing where you might look at yourself in the mirror and be a bit vain. You might comb your eyebrows or something like that. You might say to yourself that you're not too haughty in that place. You know, well, I'm not very prime. You know, I don't sort of put myself down a bit at the right moments. Trouble is with that, of course, pride always comes through the back door and congratulates you on your excellent achievement of putting yourself down. But really, actually, pride really is that dangerous. And if I could bring a chainsaw in, I would have done, because a chainsaw actually probably doesn't reflect how dangerous it is. That's a rusty saw from my old toolbox. Matt, can I have your arm? That is pride. Pride really is that dangerous. Pride is as dangerous as that saw. Pride will divide you up as a church, like a saw running down that corridor there, like a saw running down there. Not only that, which is what PJ mentioned a few weeks ago, it'll divide you off. It'll divide you off from God. That's what pride does. Pride doesn't just divide you as a body in the church, it'll divide you off from God. Pride is as dangerous as this saw. And I've realised that in my life, that I've allowed myself to become full of pride, and it's insipid. It comes through the back door and congratulates you. It's the thing that Satan weaves into your mind, that actually you can be self-reliant, that you don't need God. And I realised this when I was praying for my little boy on his bed, and I was saying, God, just look after the boy. Don't worry about me, just look after the boy. He's the most important thing. But actually, I need God just as much as the boy needs God. I need God just as much as the boy needs God. And that has been a tough journey for me, to actually give up the pride of self-reliance. Because in that place, I don't allow God to serve me. And therefore, I don't have a heart to serve others. I don't allow God to serve me, and I don't have a heart to serve others. You start to look around and think, oh, these jobs are too low. I don't want to put myself out and put in the time to do a preach. No, I need to get myself in a place, and people here may need to get themselves in a place where they recognise pride, that it is dividing them off from God, and allow God to serve you and to give you a heart to serve others. The answer necessarily isn't to say to you, oh, well, you need to rush out and get yourself on the teas and coffees rota, or you need to step up to do some preaching, you need to step up to do some worship. That may be like taking cough medicine for the flu. What you need is something that goes to the heart of the problem. What you need is some penicillin to deal with what may be the pride, what is at the seat of the problem. And at the seat of the problem for many people may well be pride. And the thing is that the opposition is so effective at masking it and not revealing just how dangerous pride is. How dangerous pride is the fact that Satan fell out of heaven, largely because of pride. Oh, how wonderful, morning star. Because he was proud, Satan. He wanted to have a throne above God's. And that was just unacceptable. So pride is as dangerous as this sore, or much more dangerous. So in sum, what do we have? What do we have here? What are the statements? What do we need to do? We need to look at the actions of a leader. We've looked at the actions of the leader, the motivations of a leader. Realise that the actions are that we pick up our cross and we follow Jesus. We're motivated to be a leader because we have a fatherly heart for the people around us. And finally, what runs through all of that is service. Jesus was the ultimate example of service, and we need to be serving each other in a leadership place. Are we serving each other? Are you serving each other? Do you step up at the end of church to pray for one another? Some have to go off and get children. Or do we just sort of fade away into the background at the end, when really we realise at that point that we should be serving others by praying for them? Do we have a heart of service? And what's preventing that heart of service from arising? Do we have pride in our hearts? Have we become self-reliant? The key may be to let God into your lives much more. Not necessarily pursuing God, but letting God into your life. Let him come in. He's a gracious God, and he gives you free will to portion off some of your life for yourself. And that's what some of you may have done. That's what I know I've done. That's what I know I've done.
Thanks, Matt. Would you like to stand with me? We're nearly out of time, but I thought it would be good for us just to take a couple of minutes. Would you like to close your eyes? Let me pray. Felt like a banquet again that Matt laid before us this morning. Why don't you just take a second? Could we put that last slide up, Patrick? Is that possible? Just Matt's summary slide. Perhaps you want to dwell on one of the areas. But why don't we just take a second? Lord Jesus, we welcome you here. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We ask, come speak to us. Come change our hearts. Come challenge us this morning. We don't want to leave this place the same as we walked in. We want to leave this place being more like you. Being challenged to live more like you, knowing you more. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us. I'm just reminded that those verses in Philippians where Paul lists all his qualifications of, you know, why he should be righteous, why he's a righteous man, and then he says, I consider all things rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing God. Lord Jesus, that's our heart this morning. Through the worship you are calling us, we want to say we consider all things rubbish compared to knowing you. We, Lord Jesus, come and minister to us this morning. Come and minister to us this week. Come and help us to understand this phrase of allowing you to serve us. Jesus, you came not to be served, but to serve. And yet that's such a difficult concept for us, that you, God, would serve us. That we might even need you to serve us, as Matt was talking about, in that sense of pride, that I don't need God. Actually, Father, we need you. And we declare this morning that we need you. Perhaps for some of you here, you're not even a believer in Jesus. And if you are, then I encourage you, come and seek us out at the end if you want to know more. Come and seek me out at the end. The Bible talks about the need to be born again. And I know that's happened for me, and what a wonderful transformation it is. I'd encourage you, press in. Holy Spirit, come and be with us this week. Come and change our hearts. Make us more like you, Jesus. Make us more effective in the places that we are, in our workplaces, in our homes, at the school gates, wherever we are, Lord Jesus. Let us be the fragrance of God this week in those places. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you. If there is anything that you want prayer for, if you want to respond to Wendy's offer to pray for healing, come and grab us. Otherwise, we're done. You've got about 2 minutes before we need to pick the children up at 20 past. There's tea, coffee and donuts in the foyer. And otherwise, we'll see you next week. Thanks a lot.